that it's with real appreciation that we've come and had these days together. I don't think there's a day past as Eileen and I have taken a bit of exercise, taken a walk, that we haven't said, what a joy it's been to be in this particular state, the state of Georgia. We've driven through it at various times, and I think this is the first time I've stopped and been preaching in this very beautiful state. And I'm sorry, in a sense, this is our last meeting, but I want you to turn, please, to Hebrews chapter 12. In the first 10 verses of Hebrews chapter 12, the apostle has been dealing with the mystery of pain and of chastisement in the life of the believer. God has got a purpose, you know, even when pain and chastisement comes into the life. If you're experiencing that, read at your leisure Hebrews 12 and the opening verses. But he goes on to say from verse 11, now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward, it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them who are exercised by it. Wherefore lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. Follow peace with all men, and holiness without which no man shall see the Lord, looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and by it many be defiled. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. For you know how afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected. For he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. For you will not come unto the mount that might be touched, and that burned with fire, nor unto blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, which voice they that heard entreated that the word should not be spoken to them any more. For they could not endure that which was commanded. If so much as a beast touch the mountain, it shall be stoned, or thrust through with a spear. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. But you will come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling, that speaketh better things than that of Abel. The Lord bless to us that reading of his word. You notice that in verse 18 there's a rather long paragraph that begins with the words, you are not come. And then he describes the Old Testament and the certain figures and pictures. The giving of the law and Mount Sinai with its terrible accomplishments that even Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. There's something dreadful about the old covenant, the time, the giving of the law. But then the whole scene changes in verse 22 with the words, but you are come. And then there's a glowing account of the church under a threefold picture. We don't know who wrote the epistle to the Hebrews. The authority of Scripture doesn't rely on the instrument, the one who wrote it, but on the origin of it, God himself, the Word of God. It didn't matter whom he used. And we've got a variety of writers in the New Testament. It had come to the writer that many Jews, by the way, we call it the epistle to the Hebrews. I don't want you to think that an epistle is a Mrs. Apostle, because that's not true. An epistle is only a letter. And the Hebrews are the Jews. Why didn't they call it the letter to the Jews? Well, that's too easy. You'd understand that. Theologians like to confound things sometimes if they can, instead of making it simple. But you will recall that on the day of Pentecost, many thousands of Jews were saved. Some days later, another number of thousands of Jews were saved. And then the Lord was adding daily to the church such as were being saved. Thousands upon thousands of Jews became Christians. They accepted Jesus Christ as their Messiah. Now we do know that that was accompanied with terrible persecution. Even today, it's not easy for some people belonging to one religion to turn over and become a Christian, accept Jesus Christ as incarnate God who died for their sins upon the cross of Calvary. And we know there was great suffering in the early church. And probably because of that suffering, it came to the hearing of this writer, we don't know how many, but there was a whole number of Jews that were making it public. They were not going to continue any longer in the Christian faith. The temple was still standing. It wasn't destroyed until AD 70, so we think this was written about AD 68. And they wanted to go back to the temple worship, to the offering of sacrifices, accepting the ministry of the priesthood, and all that went with the Old Testament covenant. And you know, it's very interesting the way the apostle deals with these people who planned to apostatize, to leave the Christian faith. You know, we've become a very undoctrinal generation. We get Christians who say glibly, I don't like doctrine and I don't believe in doctrine. Well, I don't believe in doctrine either. I believe in Jesus Christ. But the moment I say that, I'm giving certain doctrines, what it means to believe and who Jesus Christ is. And without an understanding of doctrine, I'm going to repeat this statement to you, without an understanding of doctrine, you're not going to go to heaven. There are certain truths from God which have got to be communicated. Unless you've got some understanding, if you don't understand it, you're never going to accept it. If you don't accept it, you can never go to heaven. If you believe not that I am He, said Jesus, where I go, there you cannot come. There's a lot of doctrine, a lot of truths enshrined in that. So he didn't deal with them emotionally and subjectively, which is what we've got so rampant in our churchianity today, as though your experience and your little testimony is the final arbiter of all divine truth. Your little puny experience is not all that important. But the Word of God, the communication of divine truth, that's the all-important thing. He doesn't write to these Jews, you know, you're going to be sorry if you turn your back on Jesus Christ. What he does, he writes a whole doctrinal statement all around one word. The word better. See, he wants to hold these Jews who are planning to leave the faith. He wants to anchor them. He wants to hold them to Jesus Christ. So what he does is, I wrote a little list out here. You've got in chapter 1, he says that Jesus is better than angels. The Jews thought a lot about angels. Now, I've read a lot of books in my time. And you know, one of the best books I've ever read about the ministry of angels, you get it in Billy Graham's book, God's Secret Agent, that doctrinal treatment of angels. Angels are very wonderful beings. Jews thought very highly of angels. There are such beings as created beings by God. Not only man, but they're angelic beings. Ah, he says, but Jesus is better than angels. And then they thought a great deal about Moses. Moses, the great lawgiver. And he dares to tell them that Moses was only a servant. Jesus is a son. And he says he's better than Moses. And then they thought so much about Canaan, the land which God had given them. And then the whole of chapters 3 and 4, he deals with this better rest they have in Christ. That one was just physical, it was natural, it was geographical, and in Christ we have this rest of faith that nothing can perturb. I tell you, if a doctor tells you you're stricken with cancer and you've only got 3 weeks to live, I tell you, and you still say, I've got great peace of heart. We were talking about a friend coming to church this morning. He lives in South Africa. Been a big businessman there, the managing director of the largest metal firm in the whole of South Africa, and he was stricken with cancer, but incredibly he was healed. About the only one, I think, that's had that massive operation and recovered, at least at that time. We were having a meal with him. He said, you know, Douglas, if I heard now I'm going to die at 5:30, do you know what I would say? Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Say, Crossman, you're shamming. I'm not. There's a state of grace that nothing can disturb the peace of heart that you have with the Lord Jesus Christ. The rest. This better rest is only found in the Lord Jesus. They wanted to go back to the sacrificial system, what the writer almost sarcastically calls the blood of bulls and of goats and of lambs. There was a time when that was acceptable with God, until there was the great final sacrifice of the Lamb of God upon the cross. Now they were no longer acceptable, they were only sufficient for the time then being. He speaks about a better sacrifice, the blood of the Lamb, the Lord Jesus. And he speaks of a covenant. God had made a covenant with them through Moses. And he says there's a better covenant made with us through the Lord Jesus Christ, communicated by the Holy Spirit. And they were given promises in the Old Testament, he says, but we've been given better promises. And then he goes on to speak about a better hope. I suppose in the Old Testament the largest hope they had, wasn't it? It was having a kind of nice farm with pomegranates and grapes in the land of Canaan. And the great hope that we have of everlasting glory with the Lord Jesus, the emphasis of the New Testament. But in chapter 12 he comes to the church. Now here he doesn't use the word better. But it's there by clear implication. He gives this rather frightening description of the Old Testament times. That even the best of them, men, Moses, exceedingly shook and quaked with fear as the blackness came down upon Sinai, and there were trumpet blasts and lightnings and earthquakes that, he says, even Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. That's what they wanted to go back to. And listen, when you get out of this place of worship this morning, you're going back to something, and I want to ask you, are you going back with a better thing or with this something that's old and unsatisfying? Because then he comes to the nature of the church. This is one of the most glorious passages in the New Testament that speaks about the blessing it is to be a Christian and part of the church of Jesus Christ. Because he says in verse 22, he says, you are come. And he describes the church under three pictures. He says the church is a city. He says the church, secondly, is a company. He says, thirdly, the church is a covenant. This is what we've come into as believers. And to make it easy for future preachers, this writer said, now I'm going to tell you three things about the city, and three things about the company that we have, and three things about the covenant that God has made. And they're all found in these different sentences. He begins by saying that this city, he gives it a threefold title, he calls it Mount Zion. This New Jerusalem is Mount Zion. Perhaps some of you have been to what they call the Holy Land. I find the dirt and the ground is exactly the same as the dirt and the ground in Georgia. It was no more holy than the ground you've got in your garden. But you know, Jerusalem is on that range of mountains. As you know from my accent, I come from Wales. And in North Wales especially, we have a range of mountains that are called Snowdonia, with Mount Snowdon, our highest little pimple of a mountain that we have in Wales, and there are villages and towns in Snowdonia. And Jerusalem is one of the cities on this range of hills that's called Mount Zion. Those of you that know your Old Testament, you may have read as in passages like Psalm 48, sometimes when God speaks of his people as Mount Zion, or as it's established there, he adds these words, which cannot be moved. They said that Bertrand Russell was the greatest brain that's been in the world, certainly in the last 100 years. I'm not qualified to judge that. My brain isn't big enough to know anything about that. Big brain he may have been, he was totally wrong in what he thought was going to happen. Like many of the intellectuals of 20 years ago, he thought the end of the world was very, very near, and died in complete depression and disillusionment. And said just before he died, he said, in 12 years there'll be nothing left of this world. It'll all have been blown up in nuclear fission. No hope, no future. I've even heard religious leaders speaking about the early demise of this world. There's going to be this arctic darkness and waste coming upon us very soon when the bombs go off. Winston Churchill's secretary told him when Winston Churchill was alive, he says, you know, Mr. Churchill, we've already got now enough stored up of nuclear powers. We can blow up the world 240 times. Being Winston Churchill, he said to his secretary, why would we want to blow it up the second time after we've done it this first time? Blow it up 240 times. So intellectualism has fallen below the line of despair. They see no future. But the Bible says there is. There's going to be a civilization. There's going to be a church. The day that the Lord Jesus is going to come back and every eye will see him. We haven't been blown into an arctic waste and darkness. God has still got everything in control concerning his church. Now, I find that a blessing, you know. I don't have to join this depressed group. The best is yet to be. You see, we belong to Mount Zion. There's something permanent about the church. Jesus put it this way, didn't he? I will build my church, and not even the gates of hell will prevail against it. Boy, I wouldn't want not to be a Christian. I want something permanent. He said it's the city of the living God. That's the second description of this city. It's the city of the living God. For about 20 years, we lived in the city of Bath in England, B-A-T-H. I just pronounced it Bath. You probably pronounce it the proper way. And in this city, as you walk around some of our older cities, because it goes back to Roman times, and a lot of people have lived in there since then, you'll see a blue plaque on some of the walls, and they'll say, Nelson lived here in Bath for a time. And there's some other great name, and there's a plaque, you know, and there's this commemoration as to who lived in that place. Where does God live? You see, in heaven. Well, yes, he does. But he also dwells, he lives with a certain group of people. We the city of the living God. I've preached several times in a fairly large church in Ireland, one of the largest congregations in the United Kingdom. The pastors of the last 20 years have all been personal friends of mine, and I've preached in their pulpit for every one of them when they were there. Packed out. But you know, not because they were altogether just good preachers there. God worked in that church in a particular way. For instance, before I went to preach there one Sunday, I was told a story by another friend of mine, Stanley Banks, who had preached there sometime just before me. Can you imagine one of the church members was speaking to a neighbor who wasn't a Christian? You know what she said? You come to my church and you'll soon be a Christian. We'll convince you. This rather impressed this lady, who was actually a Roman Catholic lady, but didn't believe very much. So one Sunday morning, amongst the great congregation, they came, the older lady and her granddaughter, in this church in Ireland. Service hadn't started. The minister hadn't climbed up into the pulpit. They became Christians before the service even started, in a very unusual way. The little child said to the grandmother, "Look, Grand, by the organ." Both of them looked. And God sometimes works in an unusual way to both the little granddaughter and the grandmother. They were given a vision of the Lord Jesus. They were saved, they became believers in Jesus before the service started. That's very unusual. Hey, we can't get them Christians sometimes even up to the end of the service. See, God was there. In times of revival, it's virtually true to say that everybody that comes into the church becomes Christians. The church multiplies by thousands upon thousands because there's such a sense of God in the service. I'm concerned how many services we have where from the first hymn to the benediction, there's not an atom of the sense of God in the services on too many occasions. Now the Holy Spirit can give us the faculty of sensing the presence of God. It's a wonderful experience when God comes down our souls to greet, and glory crowns the mercy seat. We become aware of God. In 1915, there were about 7,000 people in a big tent in the Midlands of England, a little place called Keswick. A preaching service was going on. And it happened every year, but this year something unusual happened. God's Spirit came down upon that congregation. There was a whole army of famous preachers on the platform. And after some hours of being lost in wonder, love and praise, as Charles Wesley would put it, one of these young ministers with tears streaming down his cheeks turned to an older minister. He said, "I've never seen anything like this before." The whole congregation being filled with God. He said, "I've never seen anything like this before." The older minister turned to him and said, "I don't know what you mean. I only saw God." They were swallowed up in God. There are times, friend, when God can fill the place and his people. The church is the city of the living God, the presence of God amongst his people. The third description, he said, it's the heavenly Jerusalem. Hey, we ought to be a special kind of people. What? A colony of heaven. The people of God. He said, it's the heavenly Jerusalem. Philippi, you know, was the only city in the Roman Empire that had a peculiar distinction. It was part of Rome. It was a colony of Rome. And here on earth, the church ought to be a colony of heaven. Let me tell you this. You don't have any liars in heaven. It's a tragic thing when you find Christians are nothing better than liars. You don't get homosexuality in heaven. It's a tragedy when this sin is found in the church. You don't get fornication in heaven. Christians ought to be a holy people. I don't believe it. But twice recently, we just had our special meetings in our church just over a week ago, and I don't agree what the man said, and I've heard it before, I've heard it more than once, that some researches have been made, and they've discovered that there's this percentage of homosexuality out there in the world, and this percentage of divorce, and this percentage of this filth and that filth, and they say it's exactly the same percentage in the Church of Jesus Christ. I cannot believe that. Listen, when I was a pastor, we had many hundreds of people in our congregation, but I knew my congregation. Those dear men, those friends of mine, were not the same filthy sinners as you had out in the world. I swear to that. They were men of God. They often didn't didn't agree with me. I've had some tough times with them, but I always respected their spirituality. Belonged to a group of evangelical ministers, about 430 of them. I knew those men very deeply, very deeply. There may have been one or two old rascals among them, but I can hardly believe there was more than one. I knew those men, and I knew their godliness. I don't accept this current trend. We're just the same bunch of filthy sinners in the church as they are out there. The Christian is different. Can I stop preaching and give you my testimony for just a moment? I belong to a family, of a large family of children. Never knew my parents go to church once in their life. I never heard the Bible being read or prayer being offered in the home. And then 21 years of age, I got saved. And I want to tell you, there was a wonderful change that came into my life when Jesus came into my heart. Old things were passed away, and behold, all things became new. And what I've discovered is when I meet fellow ministers and friends and Christians, they've had the same transforming experience. So I don't accept this modern preaching trend with nothing but a lot of filthy sinners like everybody else. The Holy Spirit has brought about a wonderful change. If you're one of those hypocrites, God have mercy upon you. God have mercy upon you. With the heavenly Jerusalem, there's the purity of the church. But then he says, you know, not only are we a city with a threefold description like that, he says we've come into a company. Ah, yes, you say. There's my friend over there, and that family there, we've come into this company. Yes, there is a human company. But you notice, in this threefold description, he didn't say, you've come to meet with fellow Christians, those that have enjoyed a like experience of the saving grace of the Lord Jesus, or something like that. He uses very unusual terminology. This is how he describes us. We're the general assembly. We are firstborn sons. Our names are written in heaven. We come into the presence of just men made perfect. You've got to admit, that's very unusual language to describe Christians that belong to a church. When I'm up in Scotland and the Presbyterians are having their annual meeting, and there's a big thing in Scotland, it's the General Assembly. But all it means there is that the Presbyterians have come together for their annual conclave. And I think it's perhaps a pity they use this phrase, the General Assembly, because it loses sight of what we really are. I hope my friends won't mind me pointing out here, we've got people that were brought up in the East, like my wife from Taiwan. And I come from a tiny little place called Wales. I don't know, perhaps some of you come from the other side of the Mississippi. What are we doing here this morning from different countries and different backgrounds, different cultures? What's happened? Well, you see, there's this general assembly. The trumpet of the gospel goes out. And you know, we are brought into a common faith. Eileen and I have had the privilege of doing a bit of traveling. And it's a bit funny sometimes. We say, how did we get in this situation? We find ourselves in a township in South Africa. And we're living with colored people. Totally different background and culture and ideas of ourselves. And yet, you know, we have the time of our lives in fellowship. How did it come about? I've preached to the Zulus. We've gone to other countries. And it's amazing, you know. You've known each other after the first meeting. We are part of the General Assembly. Oh, by the way, I don't want to tread on thin ice here. Perhaps in the southern states of America, I do find amongst some of my friends, I found it in South Africa amongst the whites, a very strange and a very satanic concept that they thought they were superior to other nations because of the color of their skin. Eileen said to some of my friends in South Africa, So the blacks, yes, they're not, no, they're not whites. And where do you put the Japanese? No, they're colored. And where do you put the Chinese? Oh, they colored. And where do you put the Middle East? Oh, they colored. Eileen, so if Jesus was to come here to South Africa, you'd class him as colored. They thought Jesus had blue eyes and fair hair, you know, and was white like them. How stupid can we be to think that we're racially superior? The General Assembly, one church of all colors and classes and conditions of men, but they've come to the foot of the cross and there's a complete equality there. Now, if you don't like what I'm saying here, all I would urge you is read the Word of God, the Revelation. General Assembly, firstborn. I haven't got time to go into this. I got four children. And I can picture I'm lying in my coffin. And say I've had some money to leave. And to my firstborn I leave double what I've left to anybody else. I can already anticipate the knocks on the lid of my coffin. Dad, why did you leave twice as much of your money to so-and-so and only half that amount to me? They're not going to like the doctrine of the firstborn getting double of the others. Why did God make that a law in the Old Testament? He was teaching something, as though that firstborn was the favorite son. Hey, I've got news to you. Do you know what the Holy Spirit does? Never mind now about self-worth and all this other stuff. You listen carefully and the Holy Spirit will come to you. And if you want to know what you are in the sight of God, it's when you hear the Holy Spirit. Do you know that you are my favorite child? Oh God, that couldn't be true. You are my favorite child. But then you mustn't feel superior to any other Christian, because the same Holy Spirit goes to them and says, you are my favorite child. We are first born sons, whose names are written in heaven. You know that every believer is recorded in heaven. We haven't got time. I think you know all about that. And we come into the presence of the spirits of just men made perfect. Does it mean that when we gather here, we've got the memory of some that sat in these pews, but now they've been perfected in the presence of God in heaven? Or does it mean that when we come here, you know, we have the privilege of meeting with Christians who've so gone through and so cleansed from sin that there's a sense that God regards them as perfect Christians? There's this human company. This is a great blessing. This is a great blessing. I wish some of you could meet some of the people under communism. A friend of mine was arrested and his car was taken from him by the communist. He was taken by, and it was a brand new Volvo estate car on its first journey into communist Romania. It was taken from him. When he was released, he was met by three pastors who between them had spent 90 years in solitary confinement under communism, an average of 30 years each. You know, when you speak to people like that, you go back to their little apartment, their flat, and all they've got is, it wasn't wine, it was just water and a piece of bread. Oh, but said my friend Ronnie McCracken, the blessing as you had that Lord's table together. You know, this human fellowship is very precious. I notice some Christians, they prepare to break fellowship with other Christians the drop of a hat. As far as I know, I hope there isn't a schismatic corpuscle in my whole blood system. I don't want to part from any other Christian, not if he's born again. If I'm going to live with him in heaven, I want to learn to live with him in peace down here. Having said that, I know that so many of them don't like me, they don't want me, they don't believe in the message of holiness or the fullness of the Spirit, but that's all right. If they prepare to have fellowship with me, I want to love them in the Lord Jesus. This fellowship of saints. But listen, and to an innumerable company of angels. I believe that the Bible teaches clearly that Christians never gather together that there isn't also the assembly of angels. Have you noticed in Corinthians, There's a very remarkable passage there. He's dealing, you remember, in 1 Corinthians with the sins of those Christians. And it's a terrible thing, you know, we didn't have the Lord's table. He said, you know, I've heard, said the Apostle Paul, that some of you are drunk when you come to the Lord's table. Now he could have said, as we would have said, what will the people around here think to see you coming out drunk, having celebrated the Lord's table? He doesn't, you know. He doesn't. He's not concerned with the neighbors. He remonstrates with them like this. He'd heard this report that some of them were drunk at the Lord's table. He says, know ye not that angels are beholding your order? He meant their disorder in Christ. This was a shock to angels. That we who profess the name of the Lord Jesus misbehaved in this way. Do you know there are over 20 passages in the Old Testament where angels appeared to the people of God? Oh, there are such a thing as angels. And there are over 20 passages in the New Testament where we have the record of angels appearing unto men. But he says here, whenever Christians gather, you gather to an innumerable company of angels. Elisha had a servant, and one day he looked out and he saw the army coming to arrest his master. He comes in terror as Elisha was putting on his leather thong sandals as he were just getting out of bed. He says, Master, Master, the army's coming. Oh, said Elisha, Lord, open the eyes of that young man. And his servant went out. The army was near and nobody didn't see them. What he saw was all around the dwelling there of Elisha were the angels of the Lord. That the angels of the Lord encamp around the dwellings of the just. I wish I had a half an hour to tell you of some of the remarkable stories coming out of persecuted land in the last 20 years of the appearance of angels to God's people. I had a Romanian pastor who had suffered so much, claiming that over 200 bones in his body had been broken at the various tortures he had passed through by the communists for preaching the gospel. And I heard him say, I believe in angels. He said, not just because the Bible tells me so. He says, they came to me. They succored me in my distress. Be that as it may, we meet before an innumerable company of angels were beholding our order in Christ. But listen to this. We come, he says, to the presence of God. We come to God, who is the judge of all men. I didn't intend saying this. I wondered if I should say it. I think I do. I will. I notice there's a growing tendency as I'm in the congregation. But sometimes when the pastor who's ever leading in prayer, perhaps he stumbles over some words or he says something that's wrong. And then we get into a giggle. And we laugh about this. And either from the congregation or more than once I've heard it from the man who's praying, Lord, we thank you, you've got a sense of humor. And everybody laughs. How disgusting. How little they know of the majesty and the glory of God. There's not a man in the Bible who giggled as he spoke to God. Let me tell you about Jesus' prayer life. This writer tells us in the day of his flesh, he lifted up his voice in prayer with cryings and with tears, and he was heard in that he feared, not being afraid, but he had a reverential awe of God, his Father. We never get beyond that. He's never a giggling God. Only last week, in the church, the lady that was going to sing the special, she said, I want to begin with a confession. She said, I've had the giggles all through this service. And so everybody in the congregation almost began to giggle. And when the preacher got up, he was full of giggles. In the presence of God. You don't get the Holy Spirit. You don't have the Holy Spirit in any assembly where there's a reverence like that. I've noticed in some meetings a prostrating before God.
And even a crying out to God. He's God, who is the judge of all. And you know, it's a wonderful thing. I'm sure many of you say, I've been in a meeting. The sense of God's presence is so wonderful. Isn't there the stilling of the soul? Isn't there the waiting of quietly before Him? Isn't there the sense that God is in His holy temple and let all the earth be still before Him? See, is this kind of God? There's something almost overwhelming about His majesty. And He says we come into this divine presence. Human presence, angelic presence, divine presence. A few minutes on this covenant. You remember that marriage is described in the Word of God as a covenant relationship. I suppose people have got married here. Wilt thou take this man to be thy lawful wedded husband? To have and to hold from this time forth. And turning to her, to him, will you take this woman to be thy lawful wedded wife, to have, to hold, for better, for worse, and so on. And they say, yes, I do. And so they banded together. I want to tell you there's a wonderful marriage relationship that God says, I am prepared to enter into a covenant with you. That for the rest of your time in earth, I'll be your husband. I'll be your partner. I'll care for you. I'll provide for you. I'll protect you. And after guiding you all through this life afterwards, I'll receive you to glory. Hey, we ought to want to go there. God enters into a covenant relationship. Something serious and sober and binding and lasting. Does God do this with man upon earth? Do you know there's not a hint in the Bible that God was prepared to make a covenant with any other created beings, whether they were seraphims or archangels or angels or even fallen angels? He gave them no hope of redemption. In the Bible, it's only with man that He's created. Has He been prepared to enter into a covenant relationship? Now this relationship, there are three things in this covenant. It's got a mediator, one who brings it about. And as you know from the Word of God, the only mediator that the Bible knows about is the Lord Jesus Christ. And He brings it in here. We come to Jesus, the mediator of this new covenant. He's the one that's made it. And this is why we bless the name of Jesus. Perhaps one of your favorite hymns is How Sweet the Name of Jesus Sounds. Last night you had a hymn by Bernard of Clairvaux. I confess I didn't know that was a hymn by Bernard of Clairvaux. We had two of his hymns at our wedding service way back in 1959. Jesus, thou joy of loving hearts, thou fount of life, thou light of men, from the best bliss that earth imparts, we turn unfilled to thee again. How sweet the name of Jesus sounds in a believer's ear. Why are we so devoted to this person? Oh, He's brought about a covenant between God and man. He's reconciled us to God by the blood of His cross. He's the mediator. The apostle says here, it's manifested as something new. It's the new covenant. The Old Testament was the Old Covenant. I wish I had time to go into the law. You know, the Jews never spoke about 10 commandments. That's a kind of Gentile reference. They always speak about the 613 commandments. And they were careful enough to divide them all up. They knew that there were 365 thou shalt nots in their scriptures. And there were 248 commands thou shalt. And they tried to keep all of them. Wow. No wonder Paul said they were heavy and hard to be borne. And you know, I find sometimes one of the great errors that came in the 1930s, especially into the holiness movement, were the commandments, you know. The commandments. And so many of our holiness churches are just riddled with the thou shalt nots and the thou shalt. That's Old Testament. In a sense, all those 613 said Jesus, are now summed up with the one commandment, thou shalt love. all the commandments are summed up in this: thou shalt love. Well, I've got a plain white tie now, but I tell you, I've turned up in churches. I was in Cincinnati, and the man had a little drawn, he had a little rule, and he put it across my tie. He said, "Oh," he says, "you're just at the right width, because we've got it written into our constitution that a tie that's wider than that by anything, I'd have to run out and buy you a new tie." You know. Laws. I know that these books in the Bible, I never read that the tie has got to be so many centimeters wide. I never read that my hair's either got to be cut there or there, or my shirt sleeve can either be there or there. How ridiculous, how silly can we become with our rules and regulations and laws. And it is not possible to keep the 613 laws of the Old Testament. They're only there for God says, you see, you can't keep them. We live in a dispensation where grace reigns. A new covenant. I thank God I'm in the new covenant. He said, and the means of it, the blood of sprinkling. Do you remember in the giving of the law in Exodus chapter 19, the Ten Commandments? Moses had to do something quite terrible. He took 12 bulls. He slaughtered them. He preserved the blood